Okay, now it's on. Usually, I enjoy doing what you would call an expositional type of talk. That's where you take a passage of Scripture and you kind of go through it and you bring points out of it. This is going to be a little bit different this summer. I feel like I've probably made reference to this topic or the topics that I'm kind of thinking of for the summer. So this is one of three. And so what I thought I would do is just sort of kind of put them together in more of a topical kind of thing. And one of the first things that I would like to bring to your attention is this idea of cosmic geography in the Bible. Now, what this is, what I'm trying to do here is, in a very small way, help you get in tune with the thinking of the Bible, the thinking of the people that wrote the Bible. It should come as no surprise to you. I hope it comes as no surprise to you that people that lived 2,000 plus years ago and older, I mean, we're talking like 4, 5, 6,000 years ago, thought very differently. Is that a surprise? They thought in very different ways. I mean, people are still people, so in a lot of ways we think very similar. But there's some very significant ways in how they thought about time, they thought about space, they thought about God or gods. These are all ways in which they thought very differently, and then they wrote from their perspective. So when you read the Bible, there are some things you think, that's odd. That's just really weird. Why would they write it like that? And sometimes we just skip over it. Other times we think we know what they're saying, but we actually have misinterpreted it. I mean, not hugely, but somewhat. You don't get the full picture. If you can try and understand how it is that ancient peoples thought and saw the world, then you get a better perspective of what it is that they were trying to message. Because one of the better quotes I've heard in my lifetime was that the Bible was written for you, for me, but it wasn't written to you or to me. It was written to people contemporary with the writers. So they wrote in a way that those people would understand, right? Which, just like it is today, you write for your context. You ever try to understand Shakespeare?
No.
No, you've never tried to understand Shakespeare. Honest answer. But sometimes you've been forced to, right, throughout school. Shakespeare was writing to a 16th century audience. That takes some unpacking, right? You need to unpack that. The Bible is very much the same, and even more so. So we're going to launch off on this idea of cosmic geography and how it rolls into this idea of sacred space. We'll get to that. It's interesting. I kind of sort of forgot that it was going to be Father's Day as I was preparing this. But we were singing the songs this morning about God's house, and I was reminded that that's a unique idea in the Old Testament, this idea of God's house. Not that tabernacles and temples were a unique idea. That's been around for a long time. But the uniqueness of Israelites' God, Yahweh, was that he told them to build him a house. He says, I'm going to come and live with you. Mind exploded. No other God ever said that to their people. All the other gods, their people, it was their idea. Let's build a house, a temple for them, and let's put an image for them in that temple, and we will worship that God through that image. Please understand that ancient peoples, the other nations, they're under no illusions that that image that they were worshiping was the actual God. They actually had ceremonies. They called it opening the mouth. So when they made an image out of stone or wood or whatever, they had this ceremony where they would open the mouth of the image so that the presence or the spirit of the deity that they were actually worshiping, that they knew existed out there somewhere, would come in and sort of possess that image. It was just an image. It was still idolatry. But no other god said, I'm going to come and live with you, and this is the way you're going to build it. And even the creation story, it's a story of God creating a people that he could live with, right? That was the intention. Adam and Eve were living in the garden with Yahweh. And when they sinned, they were cast out of from the presence of God. And then the entire story of the Bible is this plan so that people are brought back into the family of God to have access to God. But in the meantime, there was these ceremonies and ways in which you could access God in different spaces. So let's get into it. So this idea, the first example I'm going to use, you're going to find in 1 Samuel chapter 26. And this is the context where David, he's running from Saul, right? Saul doesn't like him. He's jealous. And David, he's just running. This seems to be a number of years of running. And there's a couple of times, opportunities, where David had the opportunity to Saul, right? He was right there. There's one time Saul went into a cave to relieve himself, it says, and David was in the cave. He had the opportunity. He was right there. He was so close, in fact, that he had the opportunity. He cut a piece of Saul's robe, and then he felt bad. Can you imagine? He felt bad for doing that. And then when Saul left the cave, he kind of came out later, and he waved the piece of cloth, and he says, could have done it. And now this is the second time where he's had the opportunity. The ballsiness of David, because he crept into the camp at night, okay, with some other daredevils, and like he was standing right over him. There's a spear, Saul, spear, Saul. And his friend says, you can pin him to the ground right now. Let me pin him to the ground right now. I won't strike twice. And David says, no, I'm not going to strike the Lord's anointed. Interesting aside, in Hebrew, that's Mashiach, Messiah. I'm not going to strike the Lord's anointed. So he takes the spear, he takes a jug, he takes Saul's Nalgene, and then he goes up on a hill, right? And he says, Saul, actually calls out to Abner, who's supposed to be guarding him. To be fair, it says the Lord put them into a deep sleep. But that's after the fact, right? This is editorializing. At the time, nobody knew. And David says to Abner, you failed, buddy. You're supposed to be guarding your king. You failed. And then he's telling Saul what's going on here. And Saul, he recognized his voice. This is in verse 17. He says, that's your voice? He says, yes, it is. And then he makes this interesting statement down in 19. He says, now therefore let the Lord my king hear the words of his servant. If it is against the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. If it's Lord, if Yahweh says I've done something, then he needs a sacrifice, an offering, something. So this can be reparated. But if it is men, excuse me, if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, or inheritance, your version might say, saying, go serve other gods. What is David saying there? He seems to have this idea that because he is not allowed to be in his space where the Lord, when they came into that land, he gave them each an inheritance, right? And different tribes got different places, and within those tribes, different families got different places. David, of course, being from Judah, he would have gotten a space, and he wasn't allowed to be there because he was being chased around. But also the idea was that it was God's space, that space that God had redeemed for them from the nations that had been there. That was now Yahweh's land. And not being allowed to be on that land, the idea was that what these people were telling Saul was, let David go serve other gods, those gods of the other nations out there. Okay? First example. Second one. There's a story in 2 Kings, you all know it, you heard it in Sunday school, where the Syrian general, he gets leprosy. And he comes to Israel because he's heard from his kidnapped, captured slave girl, who's an Israelite, that there's a prophet in Israel that can heal leprosy. Well, let's go to Israel, and find this great cure. So he does. He goes. Oh, thanks. Thank you. Let's find this cure. And we know the story. He shows up at Elisha's house eventually. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He sends a servant and he says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Well, of course, he's really upset about that, really offended. He posts on Facebook. No, he has a rant. And his friends say, look, if he'd asked you to do, like, climb a mountain or do something difficult, you would have done it. All he asks you to do is go dip. Just go dip. And he dips. And he's cured. Well, everything changed then, right? He goes back to Elisha's house. Elisha comes out. And then he has this interesting, slightly weird request. He says, can I take two mule loads of dirt home with me? What are you going to do with the dirt? Well, the idea was, he says, so that I can worship on Yahweh's dirt. Because now I will worship no other god but Yahweh, Israelites Yahweh. Because where I am, he says, my master leans on my arm when I worship Rimmon, their god. But if I have the dirt, and Elisha tells him, that's stupid. Elisha does not say that. In fact, he says, go in peace. What are we supposed to think about that? Was Naaman off his rocker? Maybe he was, but the idea was, is that in his mind, and we'd have to assume that not just his mind, that the land that he was on, and the reason that he'd been healed, he was under no impression that it was Elisha that had healed him, right? Elisha wasn't even there. It wasn't Elisha's servant. He just followed the command of Elisha, and he went and dipped in the Jordan River. He knew, without a shadow of a doubt, that it was Israel's God, Elisha's God, Yahweh, that had healed him. And now he quite legitimately wanted to worship Yahweh. How could he do that on somebody else's land? Well, I'll take some land with me. So, ancient peoples had this idea that dirt, that earth, belonged to certain individuals in the divine realm. Okay, next example. Daniel 10. That's usually the part of Daniel that you don't read, because when you're reading through Daniel, you get to the lion's den, and then you lose interest. But this is in Daniel 10, where Daniel, he's praying. And we did a study on Daniel not that long ago here, so you might remember it, where Daniel, he's praying to God, as was his custom. It was the reason he got thrown in that lion's den in the first place, right? Because what was he doing? He was praying to someone, another god. Even though the rule was that he was supposed to actually make requests, worship the king at the time. It was a setup, of course. But there he was, because his custom was, he was worshiping 3 times a day towards Jerusalem, right? Because where was he? Look at the map. Daniel was probably because he got up fairly high in the kingdom in his career. He could have been hanging around Susa, and that's where the story of Esther took place. There's another capital, Persepolis, and there's yet another one, which is not on there. But there's a number of royal cities. Daniel could have been in there, but this is really far east. Israel, where he was born, way over there. You know where Israel is. And he would pray towards Israel 3 times a day. Apparently this never stops. So in Daniel 10, he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying. And then, this is the interesting story in Daniel 10, this man shows up, and he says, "We've heard your prayer. Yahweh's heard your prayer. And I came as soon as you started praying. But," this is where it gets weird, "I was delayed." Why? Why were you delayed? Well, the prince of Persia in red, the prince of Persia detained me. Huh. Now we know from context, Daniel 10 is talking about some sort of divine being, right? An angel, a messenger. The prince of Persia detained this divine being. The prince of Persia must therefore be probably another divine being. Because the next thing is, he says, "Michael, your prince, came to help me." So now he's fighting the prince of Persia as well. And then that left me time I could go. So I've come. And he gives him the message, right? And then, as he's finishing up giving him his message, he says, "Now I'm going back. I'm going back to help Michael, because now the prince of Javan, or Yavan, which is Greece, blue, he's come too. And they're contending against Michael, and I'm going to go back and help Michael." Interesting. This idea that divine beings are connected to turf, to land. Because Michael, as Daniel's prince, presumably then, it doesn't say, but presumably, what would Michael have been prince of? In Yahweh's name. Israel. Where Daniel was from. Where Daniel was not. Okay. These are all just examples. There's another interesting little story in Leviticus. Leviticus, you all read Leviticus, I know. That's a fun one. But in Leviticus 16, there is a ceremony that's described on a certain day. It's one day of the year that a particular thing happens, and it's called the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, it would be Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest, who's the only one that's allowed in a certain space, he gets on his robe, and he's the only one that's allowed to wear it. He gets it on, and he makes a sacrifice for himself and for his family, a bull. And then once he's sprinkled that blood, he goes into the Holy of Holies, right? And he puts that blood for himself and his family on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant that's in there. That's where God is. And then he comes out, and then he takes 2 goats. And on one goat, well, first they jiggle some dice, and then they cast a lot. So we're not quite sure which goat's going to get it until the lot is cast. Well, the lot's cast, and so then they know. So one goat gets sacrificed for Yahweh, and the other goat is sent out into the wilderness. Now, you're going to have to squint a little bit. Now, you might have a translation. It says, if it's a King James, you might have a King James or New King James, or I think a New American Standard, possibly, NIV for sure, that it says a scapegoat. So one goat is for the Lord, one goat's for Yahweh, and you can see it right there. My colors pop better on my screen. This is a little disappointing. But it says one goat, you got the ESV on this side, and there's King James on this side. One goat is for the Lord, and the other goat So right out of the Hebrew is for Azazel. In King James and NIV and some others, it says a scapegoat. And that was, we're not quite sure exactly why they would translate it as scapegoat. It sort of sounds like the word for a goat that got away. A goat that got away. But the context, the grammar, suggests proper names. So one goat, I was going to point this out. One goat, one lot for La Yahweh, proper name. If you're going to say the scapegoat, it would be Ha Zazel. Because there are definite objects in Hebrew, like there is in English, but you'd have be Ha something, right? The something. This doesn't exist here. So you've got for Yahweh and La Azazel. It's a proper name. Now that's confusing because this is the only spot in the Old Testament where this is used, which has caused some confusion. Who's Azazel? In Jewish thinking, in their tradition, Azazel was one of the fallen angels, and his abode, where he got driven out to specifically, was the wilderness. Now this makes sense now in the context of this verse, because where do sins belong? Not with Yahweh, not in Yahweh's people, not where Yahweh's people are, but out in chaos, because that's what sin is. It's a return to chaos. It's an upsetting of God's ordered creation. Sin is disorder and chaos. It's a perversion of God's good creation. And in ancient thinking, the wilderness and the sea were chaotic places, and they were governed by chaotic forces, such as Azazels, such as adversaries, Hasatan. So, if you're going to put sins for the people on a goat, representative, of course, and send it out, where do you want it to go? Out there, right? Out there into chaos where sin belongs. There's a sort of a picture of how this works. Now, this is getting into the idea of sacred space. So cosmic geography, sacred space have close connection. Now, how this worked in the wilderness wanderings was that there was the tabernacle, right? God said, I want you to build this, and you're going to build it to my specifications, so I'm going to come and live with you, which was unique. No other God had said this. But in this tabernacle, there's going to be separate spaces, and in the very middle, there's the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that's where the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of my covenant with the people, is going to rest. It's going to be there. But it's very special, very sacred, and only one person dressed in special robes can go there once a year and with special procedures involved, which we've just talked about. Outside of that, there is a holy place, a little less holy, but still, only special people involved in there, and there's some special furniture that goes in there. And the special people that are in there are also wearing special things, right? The priests. So you got the priest, the high priest, and the priests, they serve in the holy place where there's the candle, the seven candles shaped like a tree, which most scholars think represents the tree of life, and the table showbread, and the incense altar. And then outside of that, you have the courts, right? You have the court of the tabernacle. And in the court of the tabernacle, there was the bronze laver, and there was the altar of sacrifice. And there were special people involved there, too. There were the Levites, and they did that stuff. And then outside of that, you had the camp where the covenant people of God were. And it was all special. But outside of that, now think about the wilderness wanderings, right? They're trucking through the wilderness, this great big lump of people. And then they arrange themselves in such a way that it goes from like holy, sanctified unto the Lord, covenant people, right into the most holy place where God is. But outside of that was the wilderness, right? Forces hostile to God, forces hostile to the people of God. And they saw a lot of hostility as they made their way to the promised land. And over all of that, how did they know? How did they know that God was there? When they built the tabernacle, and even before that, as they were being led to the wilderness, they were following a cloud, because that's where God's presence was, in the cloud. And when the tabernacle was purified and dedicated at the end of Exodus, you see that glory of God descending and filling that tabernacle, that cloud that led them. And at night, of course, there was the pillar of fire that led their way. Okay? God's presence, sacred space. And sacred space is only sacred because God is there. Why was that bush that didn't burn? Why was that sacred ground? Take off your sandals, Moses. He's just standing on a dirty piece of dirt. But because God was there, it was holy. It's sacred because God is there. Keep that in mind. Now, jump forward. I mean, not that far. We're going to jump forward to the temptation of Christ. And one of the temptations, the second one, I think it was, is where the devil, the Satan, brings Jesus up to a high place, and he shows him all the nations of the earth, right? And he says, what? He says, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the nations. And Jesus says, what are you talking about? Nations aren't yours. No, it didn't say that. And he gave a really good answer, of course. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, was the correct answer. But the idea was that, indeed, though, the nations do belong to the devil. I should say, they did. They did. The earth is the Lord's. He created it, of course. But it seems that for a certain period of time, for reasons his own, Yahweh let the nations be ruled over by other beings. And they failed. And there's scripture to back that up. We're going to get into that as we go on throughout the summer. And they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the people ended up worshiping those beings as their gods, contrary to what, of course, God had created them to do. Worship the Lord your God, and on him only shall you serve. Jesus, of course, came as that perfect representative, that perfect person, the perfect covenant person, in fact, to worship God. And he did. He followed God's instruction to the letter right through to death on a cross. And because of that, everything changed. That first Good Friday, 2,000 years ago, everything changed. Because sin and death are inextricably bound together. Sin and death. You see it in Scripture. Sin and death. Sin and death. And what did Jesus conquer? He died. He died. There's no doubt about it. On the cross. But then 3 days later, he rose again. No one else has done that. And by conquering death, he conquered sin. And then how is he described? How is he described by later writers? Now he's arisen, and he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, ruling over all the nations. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. He wrested control of the nations away from those other gods. Everything changed that day. The nations were no longer bound to serve those gods. You now had a champion. Now, You've got this group of people that have been steeped in these traditions that we've just gone very quickly through. Your entire backstory has been told about how Yahweh brought your people out of slavery. That was a huge one. And through the Red Sea, great story. And how Yahweh led them through the wilderness. And how Yahweh was represented. They could see Yahweh in their midst with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then Yahweh says, I want to live with you. You're going to build me this tabernacle, later a temple, and I'm going to live right there in your midst in the camp. And there are ways now that you can come. You can come before me and worship me because I'm there. I want to be with you. And this place where I am, that center, that was the most holy place. And 50 days after Jesus was crucified, you've got this group of people sitting in an upper room. And what do they see on each other's heads? What does that tell you? What does that tell you as a Jewish person? Not only did they know that the moment that Jesus died, that curtain that separated everybody from the most holy place in the temple was torn from top to bottom. You can't repair that. But then they see that. And they realize that everything has changed. Because where is the sacred space now? Right here, folks. Right here. Do you understand?
Yeah.
When you understand space and how it can be sacred or not in your entire life, I mean, for ancient peoples, it was all about whose gods controlled what. But now when you can walk through the wilderness with God as your in your space, right? That's huge. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word, for this little skip through history. We thank you for what Jesus did, how everything, he changed everything. So that now we could be God's holy temple. We could be the tabernacle that God wants to dwell in. Lord, we thank you so much for that. I pray that we might be able to pass this good news on to others as well. Thank you for this helpful understanding of how your people thought and how possibly we should continue to think and how you're reclaiming the entire earth. Lord, these things we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.